Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be able to be here with you this morning. Thank you so much for letting me come and fill in. I want to say a special word of thank you to Dr. Atherton for allowing me to come. And thank you, Brandon, for that introduction. You're too kind. And we do have a lot to be thankful for this morning. So many of our graduates who are in service for the Lord and spread all over the globe. And so that makes me very proud as the president here. Let me go ahead and drop a few names. Steve Dighton was my pastor for 5 years. How do you like my suit today? Don't I look nice? And, I learned a lot from him and very grateful for his leadership. And I know he served here for a while during the interim. And it is indeed a joy to be here and a great privilege to be able to be in this pulpit of Dr. Atherton. It's a joy to be able to wish you a happy birthday, America. July 4th is a great weekend to celebrate. And just a few moments ago, I have a little disclaimer when you had honoring the veterans. I stood for most of the time. I have a confession to make. No, I didn't participate in multiple branches of the service. I just got the directions wrong. Amen? And so I was a little embarrassed when I figured out what was going on. And I just quietly sat down. So thank you, Brandon, for staring at me the whole time. It was very embarrassing. And today, it's my great joy to bring you a message today entitled, Loving God. Our text this morning will be in Mark chapter number 12. And what a great patriotic weekend to celebrate our love for America. But even more important than our love for America is our love for God. It's the single most thing that God is interested in, our heart and our passion and our desire to love Him and to serve Him and to make Him known. I can think of no greater subject, no broader subject, no lengthy subject to try to tackle this morning than this question of loving God. You know, we talk a lot about love, we think a lot about love, and our culture is infatuated with finding and seeking love. Reminds me of a story, and I'll read it to you this morning, that I found on the internet regarding the Taj Mahal. Once upon a time, there was a great love story. It happened a long time ago in a far-off, beautiful land of precious gemstones, tigers, elephants, and a Mughal king named Shah Jahan. As a ruler of this empire, you have the world on your platter, food of comforts at all your disposal, as well as courtiers and as many wives as you might want. You believe you have everything you need until one day, as you're walking through the Mina Bazaar, you spy a beautiful girl selling silk and glass beads. You're only 14 years old and you're smitten, and you want this girl for your wife. She is called Ajerman Banu, which is the Persian Muslim princess, and she will be your wife 5 years later when you come of age. I might add, one of your wives. You will name her Mumtaz Mahal, which means jewel of the palace, and you are madly in love with her. She is your favorite wife, and you lavish her with anything she can possibly desire. You love her not only for her exquisite beauty, but her intelligence, management skills, and humor. You love her often, and she bears you 14 children. I might add, that's the last one because she died in childbirth. But your world will come crashing down when Mumtaz Mahal dies, giving birth to that 14th child. On her deathbed, you promise her you will never remarry and you will build a monument to her memory. You will mourn your beloved for 2 years and then undertake the most ambitious and remarkable construction project of its kind to date. And you will spend the next 22 years building the grand Taj Mahal crown of the palace. The white marble mausoleum, still so stunning nearly 400 years later, continues to bear witness to his great love as one of the seven wonders of the world. In the mausoleum, your one true love, Mumtaz Mahal, will lie, and you will join her many years later, but only after spending the last few years of your life in prison in your own palace by your son. After spending more than 32 million rupees, which in today's dollars would be $1 billion, to build the Taj Mahal, your son imprisoned you when you began a similar construction project, on a mausoleum that will be your tomb, just across the river where you will spend eternity next to your beloved wife. But your dream of another mausoleum will never come to fruition. You will die brokenhearted and be laid to rest next to your one true love inside the Taj Mahal, the greatest story of love, the story of Taj Mahal. Well, I would say to you this morning, what an extravagant love, even though it was fraught with many complications, multiple wives, 14 children, deathbed experience. Obviously, this man had some type of affection for this woman that he was willing to build the Taj Mahal for $1 billion. But you know, that love pales in comparison with the kind of love that the Bible says that God desires for you and I to have for Him. We're to have that kind of a love, even greater love, a godly love for Him. And that should be the focus of every Christian's life. As we come to Mark chapter 12, verse number 28, you'll remember this is a story when Jesus was entering the final week of His ministry on the earth. It's Wednesday. He's preaching the gospel and the kingdom of God there near the temple, and religious leaders have come to question Jesus. The Pharisees have come, the Sadducees have come, and now this one scribe, this lawyer, comes to Jesus and he asks him a very penetrating question. Now you've got to remember how this all takes place. This wasn't just some kind of random question to be asked. This guy had already been working with the Sanhedrin and the others to come up with a question. And the Bible tells us in chapter number 12, verse number 13, he did this in order that they might trap Jesus. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day could not stand his affront to their man-made religion. They could not stand his message of the gospel and the grace and the coming kingdom of God. In fact, they were plotting now of some way to try to trick Jesus. If they could somehow or another diminish Jesus in the eyes of the Jewish people, that they would turn against him. And you got to remember, only a few days now, they're going to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. They're plotting and scheming, but little do they know they're playing into the hands of God's eternal plan to be unfolded, that Christ would go to the cross, that he would die, he would become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so we get the question here, beginning in verse number 28, the Bible says, one of the scribes approached, and when he heard them debating, he saw that Jesus answered them well, and he asked himself, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, this is the most important. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one. And there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that, he answered intelligently. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared to question him any longer. This scribe was a very interesting man. He came to Jesus with a very good question. The Sanhedrin purpose was to trick Jesus into saying something that was not found in the law of Moses. A number of people were present there to hear that question. Certainly it was generated by perhaps the Sanhedrin. And now this lawyer has come to ask Jesus this important question. And around him would have been the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two other religious sects of Judaism. The Pharisees were considered the conservatives of their day. They believed in the whole Old Testament was the word of God. Every law and tradition must be attended to the minutiae of detail. In fact, Jesus said of the Pharisees that they even tithe out of the cumin seeds in their garden. Can you imagine counting out those itty-bitty little seeds? Nine for me, one for God. Nine for me, one for God. They were very fastidious in the keeping of the law. And the Sadducees, on the other hand, were considered liberal. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They did not receive the Old Testament in its totality of the Word of God. Yet they, both groups, believed that the first five books of the Bible was the Word of God. So that's why the Sanhedrin now have gotten together. That's why they have found something that could consolidate them if they could somehow or another trip up Jesus, because whether you were a Sadducee or whether you were a Pharisee or whether you were a scribe, you didn't like the message that Jesus was preaching. It was an affront to them. It went against everything that they believed. They had, as Jesus had said about them on more than one occasion, they had gone about to establish their own righteousness. You see, the Bible tells us that the law of God was to show us how far we miss the mark of the glory of God. You see, when we measure ourselves up against the standard of God, it should cause all of us to fall to our knees and say, how could anyone ever obtain the righteousness that God requires? In fact, Jesus said to a bunch of normal, regular people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. And can you imagine the awe and hush that would have gone over that entire audience, because the Pharisees were considered the most strict religious and keepers of the law of God. And yet Jesus said, if you can't do better than the Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So this lawyer, this scribe, we don't think that the scribes were a particularly individual sect, although they're often referred to differently. But here, this lawyer, this man who's given his whole life to the astute attention of the keeping of the law of the Old Testament, comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. And this question was trying to get Jesus to trip up. If he would say something outside the Mosaic law, if he said something superseded the Mosaic law, then the Jews would have turned against Jesus immediately and they would have had their way. And he comes to them and he asks them this very kind of question. And the reason why they asked this question, which is the greatest of the laws, is that they had developed somewhat of a reductionist view of keeping of the law. Because any honest person, if you look at yourself in light of the law of God, would have realized you're a sinner. Even the religious leaders knew they couldn't keep all of the law, so they had the greater and the lesser laws. And they had laws that they felt like if they attained to, then they would be right with God. And so thus asking Jesus this question would have been, Lord Jesus, what is the greatest law so we could obtain to our own righteousness? You think that sounds kind of far out and crazy, but we live in a world like that too. People all the time come up with their rules of what makes you righteous. You have to have the right suit. You have to have the right haircut. You have to have the right this, the right that. Or they have their issues in which they're fond of talking about. Yet Jesus says they kept all the rules, but they didn't pay attention to the weightier matters of the law of love and justice and taking care of one's neighbor. It's easy to reduce our relationship to God to keeping a few rules and not keeping a few rules. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted to illustrate here. In fact, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he heightened their understanding of the law by saying this to the Pharisees. You say to me that you do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you have lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. You say to me, do not commit murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Think about the conscience of those there in attendance. Had they had lust in their heart? Sure. Had they had hate in their heart? Sure. Their heart should have condemned them before God because they had externalized the law of God, but Jesus was interested in the heart of the people. In fact, he said to these religious leaders, you've substituted the tradition of men for the law of God. You've substituted your foolish traditions for the law of God, because traditions are easier to keep than the divine law. And so as this young ruler comes to Jesus, he affirms the truth that indeed God is one. There's no other God. And we're to love him with our whole heart and with our whole mind and with our whole strength. And so when Jesus responds to them, he responds with the Shema found in Deuteronomy. This would have been something that the Jews would have prayed twice a day. This would not have been something new that they were hearing, but this would have been something very familiar to them. He says, the Lord your God is one. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then Jesus added a verse out of the book of Leviticus, and he says this, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the foundation for your spiritual life. What Jesus was saying to these religious leaders is that a thin veneer of outward religiosity will never justify us before God. You see, it's a part of human nature. We all, in our own power, in our own strength, in our own ability, think that there's enough good in us that somehow or another we'll make it into heaven one day. In fact, the Egyptians were that way. They felt like before you went to the gods, when you died, that part of the reason they embalmed them, they would take their heart out and put it in a canister. And they believed that when you went into the afterworld, that if your heart was lighter than a feather, that the gods would receive you into eternity. It's a works-based thinking. All of us have seen jokes about standing before God and justifying the reason why we should be led into heaven. I was good to the puppy dogs. I saved the whales. I did all these wonderful things in my life. I've talked to people like that when I visit in their home and I give them the diagnostic questions of salvation. You suppose you were to stand before God tonight and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would be your response? And I've heard all kinds of responses. My grandfather was a pastor. I've been attending this church for a number of years. I'm a good person. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. And what Jesus was trying to drive home in the hearts of the religious hearers of His day, while they were making all this sacrifice for Passover, while they were going through all the rituals of religion, what Jesus said mattered most was in a person's heart. What mattered not was that they had an outward keeping of the law, but what mattered is that they had a heart bent on loving and serving God. In fact, Jesus sums up the whole Old Testament when He says, "On these two things hang all the law of the prophets." The first three having to do with the Creator God, loving God, not taking His name in vain, serving God, not having any other graven images. And the rest of the commandments relate to human beings that we live with. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. All these things have to do in relationship to one another. And so what Jesus is illustrating is what's important is that we're right vertically with God. And when we're right vertically with God, we're right horizontally with other people. And we can't say we're right with God vertically if we're not right with other people horizontally. And if we say we love God and don't love other people, we can't say that. It's a contradiction in terms, because if we love God, we'll love other people. In fact, Jesus said, "You'll know that they're my true disciples." Why? Because they are great preachers. Great teachers, do many miracles? No. He said, "You'll know that they are my disciples because they" what? "Love one another." Look at the profile of this scribe. He was religious. He was respected. He was well educated in the religious law and the workings of God. He no doubt was enthusiastic. He no doubt had a good intent. He was eager to know the truth. He met Jesus personally, and in turn, he had impressed Jesus. He showed a real and very rare understanding of what is important in God's sight. Knowing the truth and living the truth are two inseparable things. The religious leaders knew a lot about God, but they did not know God. And the basic tendency of our human nature is to justify ourselves and our own merit. In fact, the shortest prayer in all the Bible comes from a tax collector who got right with God. It wasn't the religious leader who got right with God, but it was the tax collector, and he prayed one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. What was that prayer? "Be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, what God is interested in our spiritual lives is us coming to the place where we're willing to admit that we're sinners, that we need God. He's waiting for us to come to the end of ourselves, of our own excuses and our justification and our reasoning for why it is that we're good. And what Jesus wants us to do is to come to the end of our rope and say, "God, there's nothing I can do to save myself. Be merciful to me, a sinner." And normally in those diagnostic questions, when somebody asks me the question or says to me, "Oh, I'm a really good person," I always ask them the question, "Well, why did Jesus have to die on the cross?" You see, if you're really such a good person, it wouldn't have been necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. He could have come and given you some moral teaching. He could have come and have been an example for you. He could have come and taught inspiring messages, which He did, but He also came to die. The Bible says he gave his life's blood for you and me. The Bible says he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God by faith. And you know, this is a very penetrating thing, even for me who I've loved God, served him, know him, lived for him all these years. And it's a powerful thing to come to this text and look it face to face and ask ourselves the question, do I love God like he wants me to love him? Am I loving him in ways that are honoring him? Am I serving him in ways that are honoring him? Am I showing my love for God for my love for other people around me? Because the true test of our love for God is how much we love others around us. What God wants from his disciples is to love him more than life itself. It's not only a duty, but it's a devotion. And as Christians, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. And loving God begins with a relationship with him. You shall love the Lord your God. This is the foundation for all spiritual life. It's the beginning of true spiritual love, to love the God you love imperfectly. And it culminates in a spiritual life in heaven to love your Lord God perfectly. We endeavor to obey his commands as believers, although we are imperfect in our obedience. We long for the day when in his presence we will love him perfectly. So loving God is both the beginning and the end of a relationship with God. It is what it means to be a believer in God. It is what it means to be a Christian, to be a lover of God. In fact, all throughout the scripture, the Bible really gives only two types of people, those who love God and those who hate God. It's pretty simple. There's a narrow gate and there's a wide road and a narrow road. There's the right gate and the wrong gate. There's a way that seems right unto the man, but the end there leads to destruction. We're all faced with the choices of life. Jesus was saying we're faced with the choice of life. You can live life for yourself. You can live life justifying yourself. You can be religious and still not have a relationship with God. Or you can begin with a life surrendered to God, a life committed to God, a life that desires to love God. And so if we're going to do what God has required us to do, we're going to have that love internalized. The Bible says God has shed his love abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit when we come to know him as Lord and Savior. And it is the motivation for every believer. One of the things I've discovered over the years is the reason why more people aren't engaged in works of ministry and service for God. It's an indication of their love for God. And so if we want to motivate people to serve in the life of the church and to serve God, we've got to work on the thing that really motivates them, and that's the love of God. You see, we love because he first loved us. And it only takes a few minutes of contemplation in my heart to think about what God has done for me that motivates me to a life of service for him. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God. And in my spiritual life, when I think about what I deserved and yet what I've received, it motivates me out of love. When I think that God forgave me of all of my sins and my transgression, it motivates me to love. When I think about the life that he's given me that's full and complete, I am motivated in love and service to God. When I think about his many blessings upon my life, I love and him even more and am motivated to service for him. And when I begin to count my blessings and name them one by one, I'm motivated out of love and service to him. I know a lot of Christians think about all the bad in their life, but let me remind you, we need to be thinking about the good in our life. As S.M. Lockridge once said, if we would spend more time counting our blessings, we wouldn't worry so much about the bruises. When I counsel with people over the years, people seem to think they're at the end of their rope, that life's give them a raw deal and they're depressed and they're sad, and that's natural in the human experience. But one of the things that I noticed, if I can get people to take their eyes off themselves and put their eyes upon God and think about all the blessings that they've been given from God, it changes our heart. It changes our motivation. And so the purest, noblest, highest, most comprehensive, most exhaustive, most complete love is to be given to the one true God, Yahweh. And the Bible says that we're to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. You see, God's not just interested in your intellectual love or your intellectual assent. He's not just interested in your emotions. He's not just interested in your will. He's not just interested in your physical prowess and ability. But the Bible says He demands all of that in service and in love to Himself. That's encouraging. I played football for a number of years, and I was often asked the question, how do you reconcile being a Christian and playing football? And as my coach used to say, I used to knock the blank out of somebody and pick them up and tell them Jesus loves them. Amen? And I like to quote that verse that says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it as unto the Lord. And so when I played football, I did it as unto the Lord with all of my strength and with all of my might. And you see, God requires no less of that from you and me. It's a challenging thing to think about our service for the Lord in light of all of this. Have we given Christ our all? Have we loved Him with our mind to study His Word? Have we bent our will in submission to His in every area of our life? Are we willing to love Him and serve Him with all of our emotions in worship? Have we been willing to give every ounce of energy in service to Him and His kingdom? You see, the Pharisees had no interest in being lovers of God. They were hypocrites of the worst kind. They were teachers of Israel. They sat in the seat of Moses, but they were willing to go halfway around the world and win somebody to lead them to be a son of the devil. In fact, Jesus was quite critical of them. He said, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven from people. You travel around on land and sea to make a proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, you fools, you blind men. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, and inside they're full of robbery and indulgences. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean also." You know, one of the things I've realized over the years is a lot of us come to church, we dress up well. I haven't seen anybody here that doesn't look nice and doesn't look pleasant. Looks like you went through a little extra effort to be here today with all your family and with all your friends and people you love. But could it be today that there's a thin veneer on the outside of religiosity, but we know deep down in our hearts that our hearts are far from God? That we know that there's sin in the inside of our hearts that we need to deal with God. And what Jesus was saying to the religious leaders of the day, you've dressed up really well. You look good. You look like those whitewashed tombs out in the cemetery, but inside there's nothing but death and decay. It's a tragic thing for people to come to church their entire life and never really experience the grace of God, never experience God's forgiveness. They're keeping the rules, but they know nothing about a relationship of loving and serving God. They know nothing about the intimacy of having a personal relationship with God. Jesus said, you're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus wasn't saying you need to love yourself, because that's not a problem for most people. I got up this morning, I fed myself breakfast, I got myself a nice, wonderful cup of coffee, I shaved part of my face, I took a bath, I thought that was important, I combed my hair, I got ready, I put some nice cologne on so I would smell good, and all those sort of things. You see, I don't have a problem with loving myself. What Jesus was saying here is that if you have a true love for God, it'll be expressed in love for other people, and that's often a problem in the life of our church. We don't love one another. We don't give our heart to God and love other people as God has called us to. That is what God has called us to. First and foremost, we're to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Jesus was very complimentary of this scribe, because he said, "You have answered well," or "You have answered beautifully." Because what God desires is not the human, the animal sacrifice, because Jesus would have been there in the Passover week. Thousands of animals were being slaughtered and offering in sacrifice to the Lord. It was smelled like a barbecue convention there in Jerusalem of all the sacrifices that were being made there in Jerusalem. And amidst all that religiosity and amidst all that sacrifice, here was a scribe who confessed that what God desired more than anything was a heart that loved Him. Better to love God than to offer religious sacrifice to Him. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hark than the fat of ram. It's better to obey God and listen to Him than to offer your religiosity to Him. It's now the Passover week. It's coming to the end. Now the religious rulers have realized that Jesus has answered them well. Their trap has been foiled. And now Jesus says, "You've answered rightly." The scribe had come to understand that the law of God was more important than religious systems to follow. He had come to understand that it was essentially a spiritual relationship, not just about keeping the rules. He understood that the law existed to draw men to faith in a relationship with God, as the book of Galatians chapter 3, 24 says. The scribe had come to understand a truth that eludes most people. He grasped the truth that God is not reached through empty worship and external rituals. God is a spirit, and He can only be approached by a heart that is filled with love for Him. Here's what we need to understand. The Pharisee had grasped the truth that external religion and its rituals were never enough to save the soul. He understood that relationship is far more important than religion. He knew he could not keep the law and offer all the sacrifices and still be in right relationship with God. Many people never understand this truth. All over the world, people go to church, they go through the ritual, they think they have a saving relationship with God. In truth, they are lost and they are on their way to hell. Religious works will not save us. The book of Ephesians says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God." It's grace that saves our soul. A person can go through all the things in this world. We place much emphasis on things like baptism, church membership, communion, and still die and be lost. It's not enough to be religious or to do religious things. For a sinner to be saved, that sinner must have a vital relationship with Almighty God. How is this possible? Well, let me say to you, God has always made the first move toward us. He came to us in the Garden of Eden with coverings for Adam and Eve's sin. He came to us with the law and the prophets. He came to us with a sacrifice for sin in the tabernacle and in the temple. And He taught us the principle, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But He ultimately came to us in the person of Jesus, His only Son, His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus went to the cross. He died on the cross. He shed His blood. And when He was finished, He said, "Tetelestai." It is finished. What was finished? He had paid the price for the sins of the world. And now He's able to offer forgiveness to all who will come to Him. When sinners hear the preaching of the gospel and come under the conviction of the Spirit, and the Spirit is at work in their life, the sinner draws near to Him in faith and repents and believes, and that faith reacts in the heart of the sinner, and he comes to Jesus for salvation. It starts in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Spirit and the conversion of the heart that leads to salvation. Jesus said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom." What He was saying, you're close, but not quite close enough. What did Jesus mean? What He means is this man was close, but he still had a ways to go. He was standing at the door of salvation and was looking into the things of God, but he had not yet taken a step of faith that would guarantee his salvation. So I close with just a few reminders today of encouragement to you and your walk with God. Number one, it's possible for a person to have a religious upbringing and still be lost. It's possible to know the truth and still be lost. It's possible to have heard the gospel preached all of your life and still be resting in your own goodness and your own good works. It's possible to be gospel hardened and to seal your own damnation while sitting in a church pew. It's possible to be within a foot of heaven and still die and go to hell. Why? Because you have a head knowledge, but you don't have a heart knowledge. You have a religion, but you don't have a relationship. Could I ask you a question today? Does any of you recognize what I'm talking about? Does this message today find you in that condition? You've been around the things of God, but you've never been saved. You've done all the things that the people have told you to do, but you've never really trusted Jesus for salvation. You need to deal with that today. You need to make things right with God. Do not delay even for a minute. If you know that you've never trusted Jesus to save your soul, you need to come to Him by faith today. You need to repent of your sins. You need to believe the gospel and be born again. It would be a shame to die and go to hell from a church pew. And that is what's going to happen to a lot of otherwise decent people. They're close, but they're lost. They've looked into the door of salvation for years, but they've never taken a step inside. They're only inches from heaven, but they are still headed for hell. Don't let this happen to you. As we're here today, getting ready to celebrate the 4th of July and the independence and the joy we have of being a part of this unique experience in the American Republic, let me remind you today, it would be a sad thing to leave today, to have heard the message of God, and to leave by not responding to God's gracious act and mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. How's your relationship with God today? That's the question. Are you really loving God? And is that manifest in your love for other people? Because see, your love for other people is a good bellwether, an indication of your true love for God. As I prepared this message this week, it was very, very convicting to me to remind myself that I can do all the right things, but what really God desires is my love relationship with Him. God doesn't even desire my preaching so much as He desires my own personal devotion to Him. What God desires is not the outward appearance, but what God desires is the condition of my heart. That's the real question today. Let me ask you a question today. Are you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you loving others as yourself? Is this true about you? Or do you need to make improvements in your life? Are you saved today, or are you religious but lost? If you've never trusted Jesus for salvation today, when Lee and Brandon come, I want to invite you to step out of the seat where you are and to make your way forward. It's a very simple thing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Believing is fully trusting, relying, and leaning upon Him, and giving yourself in surrender to Him, and asking God to be merciful to you, a sinner. And at that very moment, He makes you alive in Christ. He writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have a guarantee for heaven, and Jesus says you're going to have a full and abundant life and living your life for Him. Have you heard His call? Will you come today? Regardless of your age, regardless of your sins, regardless of your past, He will receive you, forgive you, and will save you if you're willing to come to Him. I don't know your heart today, but I know you need Jesus. If God has spoken to you today on any level about your relationship with Him, please respond to His call today. Near isn't good enough. You must enter in. You must enter in by faith in Christ, in His death and resurrection for our sins. Would you pray with me today with every head bowed and every eye closed as we come to the conclusion of our service today? Every service is not complete until we respond to what it is God is saying to our heart. Lee and Brandon are going to come, and in just a moment when we sing our hymn of invitation, I'd like to invite you to come and receive the gift of eternal life. It could be today that you need to come and pray. God's spoken to your heart about your love for Him. He's spoken to you about your relationship with Him, your devotion to Him, and your service for Him. And it is possible to be a Christian and not enjoy the joy of your salvation. David experienced that because he had sin in his life. It could be you just need to come and confess your sins here before God. Could be you just need to come and say, God, I want to love you with a whole heart, with my whole soul, with all of my strength. I give myself to you today. We invite you to come today. Father, we love you today. Speak to every heart in this place. God, help us not to come and look in the mirror and go away and forget what manner of man we are or woman, but help us, Lord, today as we beheld ourselves in the mirror of your word, that we would take the words of Jesus to heart, that we would have a heart bent on loving and serving you and loving other people. Now speak to every heart today in our time of invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, would you stand?